let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 46 today. Jeremiah 46. Last week we surveyed where we've come in the book, the 45 chapters that we've studied so far, and looked ahead to these next six chapters, 46 to 51, which are called the Oracles Against the Nations, or the Prophecies Against the Nations. A series of nine nations, or groups of nations, that Jeremiah addresses, and against whom he proclaims God's judgment. And I'll read, just to start us off here, the first 12 verses of chapter 46. 46, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. That's really a heading for all six chapters, because all of these are his prophecies against the Gentiles. First of all, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order ye the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and get up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets, furbish the spears, and put on the brigandines. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed, and turned away back? Their mighty ones are beaten down, and are fled apace, and look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, you horses, and rage, you chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up into Gilead, and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land. For the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen, both together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how proud men seem all around us. How much our sinful race is inclined to trust in our own might and our own power. We thank you, Father, for teaching us in your word that all the kingdoms of the world belong to you. Whether they prosper or whether they fall depends not upon their military strength, but upon your good pleasure. We pray, Father, that you will help us as we meditate together on these ancient prophecies to see your hand at work in the affairs of men, and thus to trust you more fully for your work in our lives and in the lives of our fellows. We pray that you'll give us good understanding now by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we have nine prophecies here, starting off with Egypt and ending up with Babylon. They move from the west over to the east, as though Jeremiah is focusing in on Babylon, going to show that she gets hers. And here we have in this chapter three separate oracles, all that concern Egypt in some way. I read the first one as we began, the first 12 verses. The second one begins in verse 13. You see there's a new introduction in verse 13, the word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. And the third one begins down in verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, certain things will happen. So you have three introductions. One in verses 1 and 2, one in verse 13, and one in verse 25. These three separate little messages that Jeremiah delivers here have three different points associated with them. Let's sketch a map up here on the board, our standard map of the ancient Near East. So what do we have? We've got the end of the Mediterranean that goes here and the Nile that goes down there, and that's Egypt. Sinai comes down here, and up here somewhere is the Persian Gulf with the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers that come out like that, and over here somewhere put the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee in. Okay, the first prophecy, if you go back to verse 2. Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. Now, that's up here. You may remember that during the time of Josiah, Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, tried to extend his influence up the coast of Syria as far as the upper Euphrates. And it was on his way up here that King Josiah came out and said, I don't want you to ride through my land. He was using the land of Israel essentially as a highway. And Josiah said, I don't want you to do this. And Necho said, look, I don't have any quarrel with you. I'm going up here to fight with these people. Stay out of my way. Josiah wouldn't stay out of his way. And as a result, what happened to Josiah? He was killed in battle at Megiddo. That was the end of Josiah. Should have paid, minded his own business. The Lord told him, you stay where you are, Josiah, but he insisted on getting involved. Well, Pharaoh Necho came up here and attacked in this area. And Nabopolassar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's father, said to his son, we have an Egyptian bothersome insect, a little mosquito up here. Why don't you go fight him? So Nebuchadnezzar, who at that time was not the king, he was the crown prince, led an army up from Babylon up here and fought with Pharaoh Necho. Back in those days, wars didn't last for 3 months. They lasted for several years. Necho came up in 609 and was finally defeated in 605. Just at the time that Nebuchadnezzar defeated him, Nebuchadnezzar's father died. Nebuchadnezzar rushed back to Babylon after the defeat to assume the throne. So that was the point at which Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon. It was also the defeat of Pharaoh Necho. And that's what verses 2 through 12 deal with. The defeat of Necho up here at Carchemish. And the date is about 605. Now the second prophecy that we have here, 13 to 24, look at verse 13. And you'll see what the setting of this prophecy is. The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. It doesn't happen up here. This is not the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt is down here. This is the same thing that chapter 43 was about. Remember, the Jews were running down into Egypt to get away from the war? Jeremiah said, bad idea, fellas. Because Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down here. He's going to set up his tent right here in this courtyard. You're not going to get away from him by running down here. You should do what the Lord tells you. So the next section, which is verses 13 to 24, describes the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar down here. Now, we have very little historical information about this particular invasion. We have Jeremiah's prophecies that anticipate it. We have some ancient historians. An ancient historian by the name of Berossus records that Nebuchadnezzar invaded this area. Doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, quotes Berossus and recalls the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar into Egypt. It happens that we have one fragmentary clay tablet where most of the lines are battered to pieces. But there's enough on it for us to see that in the 37th year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar came to Egypt. So you do have from several different historical lines of evidence that show us that, in fact, what Jeremiah prophesies here has already come to pass. That would mean this is in 568, 37th year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. He came down and invaded Egypt. So the prophecies against Egypt here are twofold. The first one is given at the time that Egypt falls at Carchemish. The second one anticipates the invasion of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar as he comes down and exerts his influence over the whole coast. These are pivotal prophecies in the history of the ancient Near East. This is a point at which Babylon really assumes control. There's always been this tension between Babylon and Egypt. But at this point, Babylonian control really sweeps into the ascendancy and remains there right on through to the Persian Empire. Babylon's conquered by the Persians, but they inherit the control of all this, and then that's inherited by the Greeks, and that's inherited by the Romans. This is really the end of Egypt's place as a center of world empire, the end of Egypt's power. The last four verses of the chapter, 25 through 28, are a separate little piece that says that both Egypt and Judah are going to be restored after God punishes them. Not all the nations in these chapters get promises of restoration. Babylon has no promise of restoration. But Egypt, it happens, will be restored, and there's also a promise that Judah will be restored. Well, let's go on now and look at this first prophecy, the prophecy about the destruction of Egypt up here at Carchemish. Now, when I read this to you, I tried by varying the tone of my voice to point out to you the two different things that are going on in this promise, in this prophecy. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we eavesdrop on the Egyptian camp as the soldiers prepare for battle. We hear the captains and the lieutenants getting all their troops together, making sure their armor is on, making sure they're ready to fight. Then in 5 and 6, we see the defeat of the Egyptians. All ready to fight, but they're defeated. And then, again in 7, 8, and 9, once again we see them amassing their forces, getting ready to attack, planning how they're going to overwhelm the Babylonians. But in verses 10 through 12, yet again we see them in defeat. So the prophecy goes like this: attack, defeat. Attack, defeat. The nation sort of flexes its muscles and says, well, I'm going to really beat these Babylonians. But they are laid low and destroyed because the Lord fights against them. The verse 3 has us eavesdropping in the tents of the Egyptians as they get ready for battle. And you can imagine a general is issuing these commands: order ye the buckler and shield. Buckler is a little round shield like this. You could move it around, so if somebody was throwing something at you, you could hold it up and it would bounce off whatever was being thrown at you. It was very, very movable. It was used to protect your face. The shield was a big thing. You hide behind it like a portable wall. These big things the police use in riot squads. So here's the general saying, order ye the buckler and shield. Get the buckler ready. Get the shield. Make sure the straps are all adjusted right so it fits on your arm. Make sure everything's in order. And draw near to battle. Harness the horses. Get up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears. Furbish means polish. Polish the spears so that they shine in the sunlight. And that will terrify the enemy. Put on the brigandines. Do you know what brigandines are? I didn't know what brigandines were. I had to look up brigandines in the dictionary. Brigandines are coats of mail. They came in two pieces. That's why it's plural. It's like pants, a pair of pants, because you got two legs. Well, brigandines were two pieces of cloth, one that went over your front, one that went over your back, and it had little plates of metal or little rings of metal sewed to it all over, so that if an arrow hit it, it wouldn't go through. It couldn't go through the metal rings. So, you see, they're all getting ready for battle. Get the horses ready. Put on your coats of mail. Polish up your spears. Get out the buckler and the shield. All ready to attack. But then the prophet comes up with a question in verse 5. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? Here they were preparing so eagerly for the battle. And all of a sudden, their faces are downcast and they're running in the other direction. Now this is one of several places where we hear echoes in this book of things we've heard before. when he says, "Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back?" That's very much the language that he used back in chapter 30 when he said of the nation of Judah, "Wherefore do I see every man in pain?" Same expression. Why do I see? Madua ra'iti. It only occurs these two places in the entire book. There, it referred to the dismay and defeat of Judah before her enemies. Here, it refers to the defeat of one of those enemies, Egypt. And we'll see that keep popping up throughout these chapters. Remember, one of the reasons for these prophecies is to remind us that while God does chastise His own people, He does not leave the pagans unpunished. Judgment begins at the house of God, but it will certainly go on to encompass those who reject the Lord. God's vengeance upon the Jew first, and also upon the Greek. And to reinforce that, we'll see many of the same phrases and expressions of judgment that were used in the earlier chapters against Judah, here used against these pagan nations. I'll point them out to you as we go along. "Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace, and look not back, they've run away." And now at this point, the Lord speaks. Why is the army routed? Why have all these commands that the generals issued in verses 3 and 4 come to nothing? Well, because there's another general who's giving commands, and that's the Lord. They've got the Egyptian generals polishing their spears and putting on their brigandines, but you've got the Lord giving His commands, and the Lord's commands begin at the end of verse 5. "Fear round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates." This is all the Lord's command. Now he begins by saying, "Fear round about." The translators have inserted the verb was here, as though the Lord is making a historical comment, but they put it in italics, which reminds you that it's not really there in the original. And I personally feel it would be more appropriate to let this be adjusive, a third-person imperative. That is to say, let there be terror round about. The Lord is commanding His troops. He's saying to them, let there be fear round about. I want these Egyptians to be terrified. I want you to make this a horrible experience for them. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. I don't want anyone to escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. I want them all destroyed right there. Don't let them get away. Don't let them run back down the coast to Egypt. I want them to be surrounded by terror. These are the Lord's commands. So here's the Egyptian general saying, we'll get out our shields and we'll get our horses all shined up and we'll polish our spears and we'll put on our coats of mail. Boy, are we going to fight. And the Lord is saying to His angels, I want absolute, utter terror. Don't let anybody escape. Destroy them all. And guess who wins? You don't want to fight against the Lord. Of course, the Egyptians don't think they're fighting against the Lord, do they? They think they're fighting against Nebuchadnezzar. But they've got it wrong. Now, the phrase with which the Lord begins the instructions to His troop is an interesting phrase. Fear round about. Let there be fear round about. Let there be terror round about. The first place in Scripture that we see this expression is in Psalm 31, where it describes the suffering of God's people. In fact, you can look at it there if you want to. Psalm 31, verse 13, where it describes the suffering of God's people. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel against me, they devised to take away my life. People are mocking him all around. And the expression either means that he was terrified because everyone was attacking him, or it means that they are making fun of what he was saying, that he was warning them as a prophet of the coming judgment. There's fear on every side, and now they are mocking him sort of in a sing-song voice, saying, oh, terror on every side. Here comes this bad news guy. He's always telling us about hell and God's judgment. And they were mocking him. That may have been the sense in which Jeremiah took this phrase. You'll remember that when he spent a night in the stocks, back around chapter 20 of Jeremiah, this was the psalm on which he was meditating during his imprisonment. And as a result of that meditation, he actually prayed portions of this psalm back to the Lord after he was released from the stocks. He used the phrase, fear on every side, or terror round about, to describe his own sufferings in chapter 20, and then turned it into a nickname for his persecutor, the man who put him in jail, Pashur. Jeremiah said, your name is not going to be Pashur anymore, it's going to be Magor Misaviv. Remember that in chapter 20, verse 3 of Jeremiah? It came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Misaviv, which means fear round about. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Terror round about, fear round about. In other words, Jeremiah took this statement of the terror that God's people suffered, that he was suffering, and said, the time is going to come when those who persecute God's people are going to feel terror. Those who offend and oppress God's people will themselves be oppressed by God himself. And that's what's happening right here in Jeremiah chapter 46. After years of oppression by Egypt, years of Egypt trying to have dominion over the land of Israel, ever since the time of the captivity in Egypt, right on down through the time of the monarchy when Egypt tried to be a sort of a superpower and keep Israel as a third world nation under its thumb, Israel has been subject to terror, to fear. But now the prophet says the day is going to come when God on high is going to say to his angelic armies, I want there to be terror all around. And when the Egyptian host is going to try to flee but be unable to and fall and be destroyed in this tremendous defeat of the army up here by Carchemish on the river Euphrates, 605 BC. Well, verse 7 takes us back to the attack again. And it begins with a question. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. He saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Now, the flood, the word flood here is the same word that elsewhere in the Bible is translated Nile. It means flood, but the Nile was called the flood, because every spring, that's what it did. Snow waters melted and came down the river. It flooded the land. And so Egypt here is picturing itself like a great flood. It's saying, I'm going to be like my river. I'm going to overflow and I'm going to swamp all this area. I'm going to take it over. And we see the plans of the generals right here in verse 8. I will go up, will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. And now, once again, the generals begin to muster their troops. Come up, ye horses! Rage, ye chariots! They're sending out their commands to get the chariots all ready, to get the horses all excited. Let the mighty men come forth. Out come the armies in their shining armor, ready to get on the chariots and go into battle. And look who they are. This is not just Egypt. This is an allied force of many different countries from this area down here. Egypt, Ethiopia to the south, Libya to the west of Egypt, Lydians, again to the south, that handle and bend the bow, that handle the shield. He's got all these fighters hired from the nations around about. This is a huge allied force that is coming up here against Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish, not just Egypt by itself. So once again, the generals plan their attack, and once again, the Lord responds. Verse 10. This is the day of the Lord God of hosts. Literally, the Lord God of hosts has this day. This day belongs to him. This is not saying this is the day of the Lord. There is an expression, Day of the Lord, which talks about the great war at the end of time when God destroys all his enemies. But that's not what verse 10 is saying. It's saying this particular day, this day belongs to God. This is my day, says the Lord. A day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, won't be able to take any more. The sword will be so full of blood, won't be able to drink any more. Made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Amazingly vivid language here. The destruction of these troops is pictured as a sacrifice that God is having up here on the Euphrates. You look at that and you say, boy, this doesn't sound much like a loving God, does it? This sounds like a pretty terrible God. And a lot of people today say, I wouldn't want a God like that. I wouldn't want a God who has a special day in which he destroys thousands of people and considers it a sacrifice, where he won't even let them run away and escape, but insists that they fall. But we have to remember that the God of the Bible is a holy God. He hates sin. He will not tolerate those who rebel against him. In his long suffering, he withholds his judgment. He waits and gives us an opportunity to believe the gospel and be saved. And if we receive Jesus Christ, then we will never fall under his wrath. But if we reject his Son, if we do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him, then this is what we have to look forward to. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness. His love is wonderful. His salvation is perfect. But his judgment is sure. And if we reject the way of deliverance that he has promised, there is no salvation, no other salvation possible. And we will certainly die under his wrath, just as the Egyptians are here dying. Now, you know, you read this verse, back in verses 5 and 6, it was the Lord who was commanding the troops against Egypt. Here in verse 10, again, it is the Lord God who has a sacrifice by the river Euphrates in the north country. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? We haven't heard a word about Nebuchadnezzar here. Where'd he go? Well, he was there. He was fighting. The Lord was using Nebuchadnezzar as his weapon. But Jeremiah wants us to understand very clearly that the individual who really is responsible for defeating Pharaoh Necho is not Nebuchadnezzar. It is the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is just God's tool. And you can count on it that in the affairs of nations, what we see happening among nations is simply the working out of God's sovereign purposes. When one nation overpowers another, it's not because one nation was more powerful than another. It's because that is what God intended in his sovereign control of the universe. And that's what's happening here. He's using Nebuchadnezzar as a means to punish the land of Egypt. In verse 11, the prophet speaks to the Egyptians for the first time. Up till now, we've only been hearing about the Egyptians. But now he turns to the Egyptians and says, go up into Gilead. Gilead were the mountains. They actually lie on both sides of the Jordan River, but they're in the northern kingdom. And they had pine trees there that had a resin that came out of them that was very soothing. Pine pitch that you could put in a wound and it would be an antiseptic. In fact, we still use pine oil for an antiseptic, don't we, to kill germs. And it would soothe the wound and cause it to heal. It was called a balm, the balm of Gilead. Go into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. You better go get your medicine chest stacked up because you're going to need it. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land, for the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. Here again we hear echoes of things that we have read earlier in the book, in particular back in chapter 30 and verse 13, where God said concerning the nation of Judah. There is none, well, verse 12, 30 verse 12, thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. In Hebrew, the last four words of verse 13 are the same as the last four words of 46:11. Thou shalt not be cured. You can try as hard as you can. You can get the best medicine you can find. But your number is up. You're done for. There is no healing available for you. Once God in His wrath said this to His own people. But now the same terrible judgment comes to their enemies. You know, it's interesting to go back to verse 2 and see when this prophecy was given. When did Jeremiah say this? Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And that makes sense. I said that in 609, Necho came to Carchemish. That was when Josiah was killed. And Necho then put Josiah's son Jehoiakim on the throne. So Jehoiakim's reign began in 609. The fourth year of Jehoiakim is when Egypt is defeated up here. That was the first king after Josiah, very early in the time of Jeremiah's prophecies. You would think that having seen this and having heard Jeremiah's interpretation of what happened at Carchemish, that the people of Judah would want nothing more to do with Egypt. What good is Egypt? Nebuchadnezzar is clearly on the rise. And yet what happened in the last days of the nation? Zedekiah sent messengers down to Egypt saying, come and help get Nebuchadnezzar off my back. And once again, the nation put their trust in Egypt. And then finally, even after the defeat, instead of remaining under the rule of military governor, Gedaliah, that the Babylonians had installed in Mizpah, the Jewish remnant insisted on fleeing to Egypt. Once again, they just don't get the message. God has said here, as clearly as you possibly can say it, that Egypt's number is up. Egypt is not a reliable resource for them to trust in, but they still keep trusting in Egypt. And we discussed some weeks ago that this is a recurring theme throughout the scriptures. Egypt is a recurring picture of the world and its resources, of the temptation for us to trust in man's ways of doing things, to trust in man's riches, man's strength, man's organization. A lesson to us ought to be the same as it should have been to them. Don't trust in Egypt. Egypt is a broken reed, a bruised reed. It's going to go through your hand if you lean on it. Well, in the second oracle, beginning in verse 13, we have the invasion of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. There are two paragraphs here. The first one, verses 14 to 17, and then 19 to 24. 14 to 17, the Lord challenges Egypt to take a stand and fight, even though they're bound to lose. Verse 13, the word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph, and in Tahpanhes. These are all cities of Egypt. Say ye, stand fast, and prepare ye, for the sword shall devour round about thee. You better get ready for war. There's going to be a real doozy. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them away. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. Now here we see nothing of Nebuchadrezzar. The emphasis is that the Lord is the one who's fighting Egypt. We still haven't seen the king of Babylon. Our attention is still focused on the Lord as Egypt's great adversary. This passage reminds me a little bit of what Goliath addressed to David. Goliath said to the nation of Israel, you know, get yourselves a champion. Come on, bring him out here so we can fight together. And I'll give us flesh to the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field. That's sort of what the Lord is saying here. Verse 14, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Come on, let's fight. Want to fight with me? Put your shield on. Get your sword out. Prepare yourself as well as you can. I'm going to squish you. Of course, we hear Goliath saying that to David, and we remember that David beat Goliath. But this time, the Lord is the powerful one. The Lord is the one who is challenging Egypt to defend itself as he comes against them. And as a result, the Egyptians run away. He made many to fall. Yea, one fell upon another. They're running away so fast that they're falling over each other in their attempt to flee. And now we hear two statements. The first statement by the people living in Egypt is at the end of verse 16. Arise, let us go again to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. Egypt was once a world power. One characteristic of a world power is that you have lots of foreigners living there. There are many people living in the United States who aren't citizens in the United States, but who come here because this is a powerful country. And they seek education, they seek training, they seek opportunity. It's been that way for thousands of years. There were many people living in Egypt. Some were merchants. Some were mercenaries, soldiers who came to serve in Egypt's armies. But when the Lord brings His wrath and His might against Egypt, they're going to turn to one another and say, huh, I guess it's time for us to go home. This place is all done for. There's no reason to stay around here anymore. This is no longer a power worth anything. Let's go back to the land of where we were born. Get away from the oppressing sword. This is no longer a secure place to be. Then we hear another cry. Verse 17. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He's nothing but a bag of hot air. He can't do anything. He boasts about the strength of his army. He's just a noise. He's just a windbag. He has passed the time appointed. That's a fascinating expression. He has passed the time appointed. He has missed his opportunity. He had a chance, but he blew it. What was the chance that Pharaoh missed? Did he miss a chance to beat Nebuchadnezzar? He couldn't have beat Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish if he had 10 times as many troops with him, because he was fighting against the Lord. No, he didn't miss a chance to beat Nebuchadnezzar. But from the time that he was defeated at Carchemish until the time that Nebuchadnezzar invaded him here was almost 40 years. This battle ended in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. It was in Nebuchadnezzar's 37th year that he invaded Egypt. Now, if you suffered a catastrophe of the magnitude that happened to Egypt up here on the upper Euphrates, a battle that essentially traded off the control of the world from the old Egyptian empire to the new uprising Babylonian empire. Don't you think maybe if you'd been the country that got licked, you would have thought a little bit about it and say, what on earth is going on here? How would they defeat me? I'm so strong. And if you thought about it and asked about it, maybe you might have realized that it wasn't just the affairs of men that were against you, that God's hand was involved. Certainly, Egypt had social communications with the land of Judah. Pharaoh Necho appointed Jehoiakim, who was the king of the land. They had access to the knowledge of the one true God. But they missed their opportunity. The judgment of Carchemish fell upon them, and they could have turned to the Lord had they sought out the Lord's face, but they did not. And as a result, the invasion came upon them 37 years later. We stand in a parallel situation today. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Actually, we'll start with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, or anybody else, to use in italics, as though God did beseech by us, we pray people in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in an time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Just as Egypt suffered a defeat at Carchemish, so every one of us in our life has disappointments. Life is not perfectly happy. And the purpose of those disappointments is to turn our hearts toward the Lord. Isaiah prophesies very clearly that when God's judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. When we suffer misfortune, God intends us to ask, why is this happening? He intends us to look into our hearts and see our own sinfulness, to recognize his chastisement, and to turn to him for forgiveness. This is the accepted time, the appointed time, the day of salvation. We have an opportunity. As long as we live on this earth, we have an opportunity to turn to God and say, yes, now I understand why I'm suffering. It's because I'm sinful. And I recognize that your Son came to take away my sin and to give me your perfect righteousness. I want to receive him. We have a window we can do that in. But sooner or later that window will close. And the judgment that will then fall on us makes the sufferings that we've had up to that point nothing to talk about. It might be one thing to have your army destroyed up here. It's far worse to have Nebuchadnezzar come marching through your land and destroying your civilian population. It's one thing to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune in our daily lives. But if we don't heed those warnings and turn to God for salvation, the day will come when we will be cast out forever into outer darkness and be separated from him forever. And then the time appointed will have passed. And that's what people are saying about Pharaoh back in Jeremiah 46. He's just a noise. He has passed the time appointed. He missed his opportunity. He had 37 years to figure out. The nation did. The Pharaoh's changed. But the nation had 37 years to figure out the reason for their defeat at Carchemish, to come and seek the Lord and turn to him and turn aside his final judgment. They didn't take it. May God grant that we wouldn't make the same mistake. Remember, in the case of Judah, there was a time when they were like clay and they could be molded, and then the clay hardened into a bottle and it could only be broken. Somewhere between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, the appointed time passed. It passed for Egypt sometime between 605 and 568 BC. And for us, if we don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the time will come when the opportunity passes, the opportunity to be saved, to turn from sin, to serve God, and then we will have nothing to expect but God's wrath and God's judgment. And we'll stop here for now, and Lord willing, next week, continue on at verse 18. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you make your judgments clear in the earth and that you call us to repentance through your judgments and through the suffering that you allow in this world. Lord, what a small thing it is compared to the judgment that will one day come. We thank you for your justice, Father, that you do not let sin go unpunished. And we thank you and glorify you that you've made a way of salvation so that all who will can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him. We thank you, Lord, for making your gospel known to us. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to cleave to you with all of our hearts and to serve you steadfastly. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.